Father, we want to say thank you, Lord, for this evening and just what a sweet time of just being able to clear our minds of the day and focus in on you. And as Zach mentioned, just you are our source. You're our source for salvation. You're our source as you have us in the sanctification process of making us holy and making us like your son, Jesus, continuing just to conform us into his image. God, you're the source for our strength, for hope, love, and anything else that comes flying out of our lives and flowing out of our lives that is godly. And God, we see it as all sourced in you. And so, Lord, we as we study Solomon's life, that we wouldn't see this spirit in him as something magical, but instead see it as, in fact, what we have been also blessed with, the God of the universe residing inside of us. Amazing. And we say thank you, God, for that. And we pray that you would just continue to flow through us. Speak to us tonight, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 4, if you want to make your way to that area of your Bible. Sure had a great time on Sunday with our Justice Matters. Didn't realize it, but you know, as we were talking about human trafficking, that just the 2 days prior to that, they did a huge raid in LA. They did one out in Riverside County here. A number of them, I think there was 18. I want to say 18 or 21 that had been busted. A few right here in Murrieta and in Temecula, of basically on pimp charges. And you know, so a lot of times as we talk about those things of being in our backyard, a lot of times we really think that it's a backyard way down in San Diego or something, but it's right here amongst us. But what a great great Sunday that we had. 1 Kings chapter 4, and I've entitled our message, Wisdom and Wealth. You know, right as President Trump got into office, immediately started hearing in the news and continue to hear in the news of news is him picking his cabinet. And as we, the cabinet members, of course, being responsible for advising the head of government on areas within their purview, their scope of influence. And so this week, as we look at 1 Kings 4, if you weren't here last week with us, King David had died. Now his son has taken over the throne. God had showed up and says, what do you want? And he says, I'll take an understanding heart, how to judge the people. And he says, I'll give you that. And since you didn't ask for these other things, I'll give you those too. And so all these blessings. And so he asks for this understanding and wisdom, and he's able to show it right away in the second part of chapter 3. And then as we start in chapter 4, you know what he does? He picks his cabinet. And so you'll just kind of look down at the first 19 verses there. It's a whole list of names that I won't read through through all of them. But this week, as Solomon stepped into office as king of Israel, we have him choosing his cabinet. You'll see it in verse 2, his officials or high officials. That's his cabinet there. I don't know if you know it or not, but his campaign slogan at the time was actually, make Israel great again, I think. But they had uncovered that hat on an archaeological dig. A lot of people don't know that, but like showing you guys things that nobody else gets to see. Okay, let's look down at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And there were, and these were his officials, Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. And like I say, as you go on, look at all the names. I'll just make a mention of a couple of them. Verse 6, Ashihar or Ahishar over the household was actually the highest office next to the king. This is his best friend, right-hand man guy in that title. And so he's over the household, which is actually over his palace. Verse 7, it shifts, and Solomon had 12 governors. So the first six verses is his guys in his highest cabinet members. And then starting in verse 7, basically, now we don't have the allotment of the 12 tribes of Israel per se. What he's looking at is these 12 different governors. And so it's the sectioning out of the land that's there. And we'll hear what they end up doing in just a little bit. And so we have Solomon's cabinet choices. And with that, we get all the way down through verse 19 and looking at all of this list. God had decided, whenever I see lists like that, I always ask the question, in all the real estate of the Bible, why waste half a chapter, sometimes a chapter, on just recording genealogies or putting a bunch of names in there, a bunch of townships and governors and all of that? Why is that here? So there must be a reason that God would place it in Scripture. This is the only thing that he's going to communicate to us is this book right here. Then every single page has got to be important in communicating to us. And so why? As we continue on, we're going to talk about his wisdom and wealth. This long roll call that he has given us of all who served Solomon faithfully, why is it placed right here in the Bible? Why is it name by name, their offices and what they're doing? Why would that be placed here? Maybe to remind us of the greater than Solomon, and that's how Jesus introduces himself in as the Gospels. There's a number of greater thans, but that he's greater than Solomon is here speaking of Christ. Think of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so Solomon, a type of Christ in the New Testament. And so with that, we're going to continue to hear in the rest part of this chapter here of some of his wealth and just to kind of give you a breadth of his kingdom. But then also this, think of the long roll call of all the names who have served Jesus faithfully. And now picture them gathered around his throne. Oh, how happy and safe are all those who have owned him as their king, eating, drinking, and rejoicing. And so as we have this snapshot of look who followed Solomon faithfully, and look how much finances, wealth, everything else, and how big his kingdom and prosperity and wealth and all of that, how much he had. And then again, we realize that, well, it's the same in the New Testament there. And we realize that we get to be part of that list then of the follower of Christ. And we get to rewarded with anything and everything that Christ has been given to us as his children. And so let's look at our next section, starting verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river, that'd be way up northeast, the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day, this is one day, was 30 cores or 30 bushels of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen and 20 oxen from the pastures, so 30 head of cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fat chickens. No, fatted fowl. Verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsa, even in Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And so Solomon... See how far down I'm going to read. I'm going to read to 28. So Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, remember the 12 that he had mentioned, verses 7 through 19. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for the kings, for King Solomon, for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And so we see here Solomon's wealth and prosperity. Wait, did you see my little chihuahua guy? Is he awesome? The chihuahua with the bling. I like it. Solomon administered his kingdom politically and economically and military, all from Jerusalem. The next step was to centralize worship there as well. That's what he's going to do in the next few chapters. We'll talk about the building in the temple and the worship place meeting there, and finally the dedication of the temple in chapter 8. But for now, as it mentions about his kingdom, starting in verse 20, his kingdom was pretty happy. Happy kingdom. Israelites had enough to eat and drink. It says that they're all happy, enjoying the basic comforts of life. As you see the map behind me, Solomon inherited the largest empire that Israel would ever know. And so that was thanks to his dad, thanks to David being the warrior, being the soldier, and being able to grab this territory. But even though, as I show this map behind you, it's really on the left side of the Dead Sea there, the King of Israel, Kingdom of Judah, that's actually Israel as we know it and what he oversaw, but the rest all had to pay tribute. And so they were under subjection to him, but it's not that Israel grew that large. It was just that he had oversight of all these, all these other kings, and they would pay their tributes and pay their taxes to him. And so we see the wealth coming from all those different areas and coming in. So dad built the kingdom. He gets to bask in its glory. We do notice in verse 25 where it specifically talks about Judah and Israel, and this is the first time we start hearing kind of that north and south split. Later on in the book, it's going to make more sense or be more important to us as we'll have the divided kingdom from the north and south. And so Solomon attempted to replace the old tribal loyalties with a new national identity. And so what they knew of is their tribe, their area, their location. That's what they were concerned about. Saul was the first king to try to bring everybody together and at least fight together against their external enemies. David did an even better job with that. And so he's really solidifying the country here. Down in verse 25, it says, "Each man living under his own vine and fig tree is a figurative expression for peace and prosperity." You'll see that a number of times with the prophets. They'll talk about out in the millennium, where every man owns his own house, owns his own garden, sits under his tree, and it was just their style or the way of saying that. But we also have the vine and the fig tree, of course, were both symbols of the nation of Israel, and pictured the promised land's agricultural abundance of his day. We're going to spend more time towards the end of this chapter. There's a number of things I want to bring out here. In verse 29, Solomon finding God outdoors. "And God gave Solomon wisdom, exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." And now he's going to name a few. "For he was wiser than all the men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations." So those guys are all the smart guys, and he was smarter than them. Verse 32. "And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Somebody said, wisdom is the ability to live life successfully. Now, obviously, we would have to define what we would consider successful or biblically successful. But while Solomon possessed this ability, he didn't always apply it to his own life. You can be a very wise individual and yet not live it out yourself. You can give wisdom out to others and yet not live that way. Thus, the wisest man who ever lived did not live as wisely as many others who preceded and followed him. Having insight into life does not guarantee that one will choose to do what was right. Now, granted, with Solomon, we have a great start and great hope for Israel, and he seems to really be starting off, but we've already caught glimmers of things that are not going to go well for him in the future. He started marrying the Pharaoh's daughter, and so he's going to bring in the Egyptian wife, and he'll have other wives from other nations. They're going to bring in their gods, and we'll see that'll be the beginning of his demise. It says in the second part of verse 29, he had great understanding, and so we would consider him one with just encyclopedic knowledge. Now, verse 32 and 33, and again, it's a Hebrew style of writings. When it says that he has 3,000 proverbs, it doesn't mean exactly 3,000. And you can get upset by that and say, well, the Bible isn't true. No. It's not that. It was just their style of writing. There was so many beyond hundreds, definitely thousands. But was there exactly not 2,999, but 3,000? Not necessarily. Same with 1,005. It conveys the idea, many and then some. Solomon's literary output was extremely prolific. As he mentions specifically, he becomes an authority in dendrology and trees, zoology, ornithology of birds, and herpetology, creeping things, especially amphibians and such, and ichthyology, fish. And so he's learning about all of these different things. But why? Why does it all of a sudden tell us that right now? I'll put this quote up behind me. To me, I think it just really made it succinct in what this is all about. The ability to learn through observing the natural world, particularly the animal world, was a large component of what it meant to be wise in the ancient Near East. It would only be a couple hundred years after this is Aesop's fables. And all of them, how many of them that you have heard bring in the animal kingdom and something about this animal kingdom, you know? And so it was just a style of writing in that day. It was the way you showed wisdom in that day. Both the book of Proverbs and Job reflect this. You think of these poetry books, and the books on wisdom has so much to say about these very things that he is just prolific in. I'll put one behind me, Job 12, verse 7 and 8. Just ask the animals, Job says, and they'll teach you. Ask the birds of the sky, and they'll tell you. Speak to the earth, and it will instruct you. Let the fish in the sea speak to you. What's he saying? We'll come back to that in just a sec. In verse 34, it uses this word wisdom. This chokmah denotes skill in living. It includes, you see it behind me, includes the ability to reflect on the things of the world and apply knowledge gained through observation to the problems of daily life and the ultimate questions of existence. It's not just learning about these things. As we learn about these things out in nature, out in creation, as we learn about them, we're then asking the question, how does this affect me? What can I gain from this? What spiritual insight does God want to speak to my heart as I'm learning these things? And that's what I want to spend our time doing, because I just see it hundreds of times throughout Scripture. I've entitled this then, Soul Germination. These things that I believe God wants to us to do and see, and he wants to show us each and every day of our Christian walk. I bring it up a lot because I really want our eyes, our spiritual eyes open to God communicating to us and wanting to see us to see him, excuse me. And God wants to plant seeds in our hearts daily. But you also realize that when a seed is planted, we're waiting for it. It needs sun, it needs water, good soil, the nutrients, all of those things. Before we see anything visible above the ground, what has to happen is this taproot must go down first. And it's going to be some days, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, before there's even just the least bit of green that pops up from the surface there. And as we think about doing our devotions, as we think about reading of the scriptures and that, as we walk out into his creation every single day that we find ourselves during the day, even in the nighttime, that we'd simply have our spiritual eyes open. What does he want to communicate to us? What does he want to show us? And so with that, sometimes you'll see something very fascinating, something very interesting. You learn something. You kind of wonder where it is. Sometimes you just stow it. Just kind of put it in the back of your mind and just kind of wait and ruminate on it for a while. And it might be a week or 2 weeks down the line where all of a sudden he starts talking to you about something. And then all of a sudden he shows you a devotion out of it and it becomes something just beautiful. And so Solomon shows many examples of being a student of nature throughout his Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. The Bible mentions at least 150 different animals in Scripture. And even as we hear about the different animal, we have to think about it. We need to maybe study it a little bit to understand what the writer was trying to say about that specific animal. He's using it as an illustration. What's he saying? So readers can't really understand the verse in Isaiah 35:6. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Really without understanding the agility and the quickness of the Mediterranean follow deer. And we have so many different resources and we can read into that. We've seen deer jump and everything else. But if you want to get into the more detail of the biblical deer and what was happening in that, and we can study in those things and all the more of just picturing this lame man being able to walk and leap up. And then we see that in the Gospels with the lame man that's able to jump up and picks up his bed and takes off. One of my favorite places in Israel, you know, up north, it's really green and beautiful. And so you find yourself on the Sea of Galilee there, and then you're up on the Mount of Beatitudes. And we read that portion out of Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. And I've shared this with you before, but not that you remember. But I remember one time sitting there, we all kind of went off on our own, and I had a pencil with me. And I circled everything that I heard or saw that he was pointing to. And so that's the place where he says, look at the birds. And he's specifically telling us as a command to do so, look at the birds. And then he uses the birds as an illustration. Consider, same thing, consider the lilies. And so he'll talk about the beauty of the flower or the importance of a little sparrow, then how much more important is your life? And so he's saying, look at them, consider them, contemplate what I want to communicate to you in this realm of nature. Isn't that how Romans starts off? By saying no man's going to be able to have an excuse of standing before God. They'll just be able to look out in creation and know that in fact there's a creator. And to the point of being able even to be judged by that. And so we'll truly be able to see that. Wouldn't really fully understand the book of Joel. And what he's writing about, as far as it talks about the end times, without understanding the four stages of growth of the locust that he gives us, chewing locusts and the swarming and the crawling and the consuming locusts, and it talks about these different stages, and we know the stages that the locusts grow in, and so with that, the timing of the end times and all of that, and it just brought out in so many places. Down by the Dead Sea, kind of middle area of the Dead Sea, we go to on this little hike. It's only about half mile back, where there's a little waterfall at the end of that, but it's a nature reserve, and there's these ibex, which are these goat-looking things with horns, and then there's these conies. And in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 26, it says, the rock badgers, that's what's behind me there, the coney, are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. And so on your walk, we always see these conies. This one happened to be up in the tree at the time, but with it, these little animals running around and seeing those. And so here's scripture writing about it almost 3,000 years ago, and they're still running around hiding in the rocks. You see them up north, you see them down in the south there, and you have the conies that are there. Proverbs 30, verse 28 says, the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in the king's palaces. But just about every good commentary will tell you, it's not talking about spiders there. The word that's there is actually lizard or gecko, and is what it's speaking about. And that they're so crafty that they even get in the king's palaces that are there. That is a real gecko behind me there. Proverbs chapter 30, Argur, we don't know who he is. We don't have any detail about this guy, and he only gets this one chapter in the Bible, but it's a great chapter, and as he writes it out, the second half especially, he brings up the leech, the eagle, the serpent, ants. He's the one that talks about the rock badgers that we read about, the locusts, and the lizards. Every creature on planet Earth has a unique display of God's grand design. There's so much that we can learn about them, from them. Their survival depends on their willingness to recognize and do something really well. We've all seen the pictures of the grizzly bear catching the salmon, you know, as they're jumping upstream. We've seen the cheetahs run down their prey. But they can't switch roles or they go extinct. Got this bear trying to run like a cheetah, you know, after the fast prey, it's just not going to work. A cheetah trying to slap a salmon out of the air, not going to happen. Only in cartoons and fairy tales do animals wish they could be something else. But you think through every single one of these animals and insects and just God's grand and beautiful design. I'm going to turn to Psalm 19. Remember a long time ago when I taught this psalm, David is the one who is communicating these things, and he seems to be saying, master these three books in your life. And the three books that he basically is talking about is the book of nature, the book of the Bible, and the book of humanity. And so in the first six verses there, we have the book of nature that he wants us to talk about. I think it was just last week or the week before we talked about the book of the Bible, that middle section there, starting in 7, the law of the Lord is perfect concerning the soul. But we'll jump up to verse 1, and again, he starts off, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And so he's saying, look up and look around. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge, meaning that it's happening all the time. It's continuing. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line, or that means their sound, has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. And describing now the sun, he says it's like a bridegroom, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. That's David, maybe earlier as a shepherd boy sitting on the hills. How many sunrises and sunsets did he see? And just the majesty and the beauty. I mean, when can you get tired of that? When can you get sick of a sunrise or a sunset? It doesn't matter where you are in the world. It is just the most glorious thing and the beautiful thing. And he's just thinking about that. And again, for my point, he's saying the very first thing in the beginning, the heavens declare the glory of God. They do, in fact, do that. Not just the animal kingdom, but we'll bring all of that in. The book of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. How? By openly bearing testimony that they have not been put together by chance, but they're wonderfully made by a supreme architect. The stars arranged in such beautiful order, yet despite their immense number, there's no confusion. Not boinking into each other all the time with all those stars that are out there. I haven't been outside tonight, so I haven't looked up into the sky, but last night a number of us were out at Rancho Damasitas and just loving on the kids out there and making them dinner and I remember walking out, it's just, I don't know why, but they get the most beautiful sunsets and the clearest skies out towards Skinner Lake, and looked up the moon, it's like, oh man, there's Venus and there's Mars, this beautiful trifecta that was taking place right next to the moon last night. It was gorgeous. It just makes you in awe of your God. Warren Wiersbe said, if the stars came out only once every 1,000 years, we'd stay up all night and look at them in awe and wonder. Would we not? Is that a great quote or what? If the stars are only coming out a certain time, we'd be sitting out there in our lounge chairs and just watching, and we wouldn't go to bed that night. We would just be watching and just being so in awe and overwhelmed by them. But a lot of times, we don't even see the stars at night. We're just into our houses and not even looking. Look up, look around. That's what the psalmist is saying. Different nations vary from each other as to language, but the heavens have a common language to teach all men without distinction. Sometimes we're impressed by a certain wonder of a landscape scene, sometimes a nightscape. But the psalmist draws special attention to, in this case, the sun, most prominent member of the daytime choir. The sun and the moon perform their daily revolutions flawlessly. The sun wakes up in the morning like an excited bridegroom is what he's saying here, the point that he's making. And so he's drawing these two different things. He's in the sun, the sky, and it's just like a man on his wedding day, just excited to you know, put on his tuxedo and get married that day. Leaving his home in the morning, his wedding day, and like a champion marathoner, running his course, finishing well at sunset. The Babylonian and Egyptians had hymns to the sun because they saw the sun as deity. But to the psalmist, it was a creation of God. It wasn't God. It was a creation of God set in the heavens simply each and every day to reveal his glory from sunup to sundown. Purpose of the sun. One of the purposes of the sun. I want you to think through. What has God shown you in nature over the years? Can you think of something about an animal, a bird, an insect, a plant? What have you seen, and what has he shown you about it? Maybe a simple illustration. Maybe you'd like to share it. I'll share a few with you to kind of get your mind thinking. I remember one of the times we were over in Thailand. And a friend was teaching us about Buddhism, and one of the illustrations that they use is the lotus plant. It's that water lily, and it's, you know, popular all throughout Asia, but oftentimes is seen as a sacred plant throughout the Far East. Buddhism teaches there's four stages of the lotus. The four stages of the lotus are similar to the four stages of Buddhism. The lotus itself, it grows in the mud, in the water, above the water, and then it flowers on top of the water. And they see those different four stages, and basically within Buddhism then, kind of the point that they make to this, it really doesn't matter what stage you're in. If you're in the beginning stage, if you're already at, you know, if you're, you know, getting close to, towards, you know, enlightenment and being your own Buddha, so to speak, you know, you're reaching at that place. It doesn't matter which stage, because it only matters to you. Everybody else doesn't matter. It just matters what stage you're at. And it doesn't matter what stage you're at, as long as you're in one of the stages. Much different than Christianity. And so immediately what I was thinking is, well, that wouldn't be a good example of Christianity because we're not supposed to be lone rangers. It's not just supposed to be where we're at and where we're at with our, you know, theology or where we're at with our sanctification. And so I was thinking of an analogy that I remembered hearing of, you know, like with the cedar trees, where their root systems grow and where there's a forest of pine trees or a forest of cedar trees, they start interlocking all of their roots. That when the biggest winds come up, that basically it's this root system, it's each other helping each other out to be able to keep each other planted so you don't get blown over. If it was just all by itself, it could easily get blown over, but we need each other. Side note, very fascinating. Just this last graduation there in Myanmar, in the Shan State, my daughter and Tyler were there, and Dr. Les from our congregation were there, and they're graduating out their 9 months of their training medical students. And graduation at the end, and Colonel, I guess he's General now, Yodsert, that runs kind of the whole Shawn State there, he was there. And we've been with partners working there for, I guess it's 10 years now, and with very slow increase into a 99.9% Buddhist world. And he gets up to say, and what he communicated about these Christians that have come to help them is, he says, what I like about the Christian is it's within Buddhism, it's all about ourselves. With Christianity, it's all about helping others. And I just want to say thank you to those that have sent. They've sent teachers, they've sent educators, they've sent these doctors to be able to train up and do that. And talk about a radical compliment. Is that not? Oh, beautiful, beautiful. Dragonflies. I have a pond in my backyard, and I took this photo. My dog hates them. And so with dragons, I got a little pond, and with dragonflies, wherever they are birthed from, that's where they come back to, and they lay their larva. And so summertime, my little dog Sully just goes nuts over these things trying to catch them. There's been times where he's been up on the top of the waterfowl and has just forgotten where he was and just launched in midair after these things. Pretty hilarious. Not funny for my neighbors hearing him bark all day, but anyways, dragonflies. Very fast insects. They can get up to 35 miles per hour. Pretty amazing. They can move in six different directions, and there's 5,900 different kinds. So we take something like that, and you're looking at dragonflies, and what do you do with this? Well, I remember a story, and so with that, you can take something with dragonflies like, what does God want to communicate to you in dragonflies? And as they're birthed in the water, and eventually they come, they crawl up one of these reeds, and all of a sudden, when they one day break forth out of the water, then they're exhausted, and they lay down for a while. Pretty soon, they're able to get this shell off of them, their wings come out. Once they dry out, they're able to fly. And it's, I remember hearing a story of these, I think they're called nymphs, before they actually hit the surface and go up, that they're having this conversation with each other of what's past the ceiling. See, all they see is the front of the water, and all they know is a number of their friends continue to break through the ceiling, but they never come back and say what it's like on the other side. And so they make a pact. The next one that gets out, you got to come back and let us know what's going on. And so the next guy, he's able to make it up. He gets his wings. He takes off flying. He remembers the pact that he had made with his buddies. And he comes just zipping right in at the water and banks off the water. He can't get back in. He can't tell them. And he says, well, I guess they're going to have to wait and find out on their own. And what a great analogy is you and I, as we're maybe fearful of death, maybe we're looking at that place on the other side. Maybe we start hoping, saying, I wish somebody would come from the other side. Somebody that's dead, somebody that died would come back and tell us, what's it like? Oh, wait a minute. We're going to be celebrating that in a couple months. That's called Easter, right? Somebody that died knows what it's like on the other side, came back to tell us what it's like on the other side. And so these analogies. So many different things that he wants to show us and reveal to us in our everyday life. I think we just need to open up our eyes and look around. I think Kelly shared with the ladies when we were over in Thailand, McCall and Tyler took us to an elephant retirement park. Now that sounds bad. It sounds like an elephant with a cane, I guess. But it's actually, it was actually a rescue. Yeah, they were being abused at different places. And so it's a place where they rescue them. And we did this thing. It was like a half day thing. And so you get educated about the elephants, and then you're just with them the whole entire time. So you're feeding them. You take them down in the mud and you get them all mudded up. And then you go into the pond. You're jumping in the water with them and splashing them and everything else. It was really cool. We really had a lot of fun. But one of the most amazing things that we noticed was the guy that run the whole park, they had explained to us that each elephant has their own boy, as they call them, that literally lives with them 24/7. When I say lives with them 24/7, I'm saying they have a bed in their corral there. They live with them 24/7. And I got some great pictures of the little guy, just a little tiny elephant. And this guy was about 20 who was his. And this kid, he would sit on the ground and the elephant, this little baby elephant would come up and open his mouth as wide as he could and stick his whole entire head in it and just hold it there. And, you know, and so he'd be blowing them kisses and do all these things. It was just fun watching them and their interaction. But the older guy who's kind of, he ran the whole entire thing. His elephant was the older elephant. And they would move us from, so we'd be feeding him, it would be time to go to the next station or go and get him muddied, whatever. And he would just take off walking. And he would just go, and he would give his sound, his little whistle. And immediately, I don't care if somebody was shoving food inside of this elephant's mouth, because they love food, and as soon as it's happening, as soon as he hears that whistle, he hears, and he would just start moving. If you're in his way, he doesn't care. He'd just run you right over. And so you're bouncing out of the way of these elephants, and he would just go right on them there. And then as he walks right down in the mud, he just goes, and the thing was just right on him. It was amazing. And right away, you think of the analogy of John 10 with the shepherd and sheep and that scenario. And you start kind of putting all of those things together as Kelly and I were watching all of this taking place and realizing, gosh, that's all the Lord is asking when he says, follow me. That it would just be that still small voice, that it would just be a... And we would just be right on his tail and just right there with him. And wherever he is, that's where we would be. There would be this total trust. Total trust that he's always going to be there for you and never leave you or forsake you. And it just becomes this beautiful, beautiful thing. Some ideas ruminating in your mind, thinking of different illustrations maybe that you've seen. Anybody see anything today, this last week? Anything come to mind, whether you're looking out in the solar system or animals or insects? And Carmen Lee, I'm glad you did not get smooshed along the way. So in the back, if you didn't hear, talking about the caterpillar going into the cocoon, coming out the butterfly. Great, perfect analogy. Great analogy. What else? You got any more? What do you want to share? Way in the back. Hi, Lori. Can't see even the lights. Okay, wait. So are you saying the bird of paradise attract birds?
I'm saying that I was waiting for the bird of paradise.
Okay. And they are gorgeous, aren't they?
Yeah.
My dad he always had bird of paradise. He loved those plants. They are gorgeous. But patience, waiting, time, 8 years, as you say. Awesome. Great. Any other ones? The mind's flowing. Yes.
2 weeks ago, I was down in
the ocean. Nice and loud so I can hear you.
2 weeks, I was down in the ocean.
Okay. Oh, that's great.
So it was just the whole thing, just the Lord bringing us together and
Oh, that's awesome. But oftentimes in photography, I hate when somebody walks right into my thing. He's like, get out of my shot. But in that case, that was very good. You're much more sympathetic than I. That's awesome. Good stuff. Tomorrow, tonight, driving home, looking around tomorrow, I really believe God wants to communicate to us each and every day. So many different examples. I really just touched on just a few of them. Now granted, given the culture back in the day and everything else, they seem to be maybe a lot more outdoors than we are. Maybe that's it. But there's just so many things in this creation, so many things in this world, different ways in which God wants to speak to us. Yes, we have his word, and we are so privileged to be able to have that. But I just want to encourage us, eyes open, eyes wide open. There's so many different stories he wants to communicate and things he wants us to see. Amen? All right, let's invite up worship team back up. Father, would you teach us how to see, how to look? You sure talk a lot about having spiritual eyes, and it sure seems like you want to communicate so much to us about yourself. And so, Lord, we look forward to the devotions that you're going to paint in our minds and in our hearts the rest of this week. And Lord, as we have eyes wide open, we pray, Lord, that you would just take your paintbrush and paint away. May our souls be your canvas, and that you would just continue to communicate yourself. And Lord, we just want to continue to be ever learning and grabbing knowledge and having wisdom when it comes to you, as Zach mentioned earlier, just as our source. And as the you are the source of our love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.